I don't know if you were paying attention, but did you notice one of those slides talks about Christmas? Anybody else see that? Anybody else say, let me pinch myself when they saw that? That's alarming. That's dreadful almost. That's hard to comprehend. I was just talking to my daughter Hannah just yesterday about where did the week go? Like we just worshiped together. We just started work and now we're back Saturday getting ready to come to church again. And it just seems like weeks are going by like days. I don't know if you've noticed that. I think God maybe just said, I've seen about enough of this. And he just got his finger on the North Pole somewhere and he's just kind of doing one of these numbers. And it's like, what's happening? It just feels like time is just flying by. And I know for a teenager to feel that, it's got to be real, because when I was a teenager, it just seemed like everything took forever and nothing was happening fast enough, and you couldn't get to 16 to drive and 18 to whatever and 21 to whatever and all those certain mile markers that we wanted to get to, and they couldn't come fast enough, right? And I mean, now it's like I'm more than happy to be patient and wait for my birthday to come. I'm not in a hurry to get to the next one. I don't know if anybody can relate to that, but it's just part of growing up. And my dad's shaking his head. That's good. At least he agrees with me on one point I'm going to make today. But it's just the reality of going from childhood to adulthood. It feels like time just gets faster and faster, and it just feels like it's happening even here as we consider, still can't figure it out that we're talking about collecting shoe boxes for Operation Christmas Child. But it's happening. It's here. You know what the next month is, right? The next month we come to, does everybody know what it is? Yeah, it's scary. So the school teachers are like, it's unbelievable. I just don't know what's happening. I don't know where it's going, but I just know that we can find a gratitude in our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ that we know where this thing ends, however fast-forwarded it goes until we get there. I just feel like there's so much going on in this world, and it really would be an act of God's mercy to just kind of bring things to a close, get Jesus back here, get things working the way that he originally intended them to work, because I tell you, humans and our own genius have not always done the best with this planet as we could have and should have. And it's because we're born with a fallen mind, doesn't think the way God thinks. And thank God through the new creation, we can receive the mind of Christ. That's part of the new creation miracles, that now we can start to think like God thinks. We don't have to just submit ourselves to the thinking that's limited to our own best solutions, but we can actually look into the Word and see what God wants us to gain and wants us to understand. And I know we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 5 today, and we've been going around, and I keep trying to get back to Ephesians to finish it. And we're gonna keep going there. But I just recognize the truth is not always easy to swallow. Does everybody know that? The truth, the Bible says the truth can set you free. But does anybody ever tell you the truth in a moment in your life where you didn't want to hear it? Did you respond well to it when you heard that truth that you didn't want to hear? I know I didn't always. And a lot of times it came from my mom or dad. But the fact is, in hindsight, I recognize it's because they love me. They actually wanted me to know the truth about whatever I was thinking wrong or doing wrong, but sometimes in the moment we don't want to receive truth because it doesn't taste good. It's offensive to us. We don't like the way it feels when we have to admit something wrong, and we're born with this idea in us that thinks we know best. And I know that's not of God, because clearly we didn't make ourselves. He made us. He's the creator, right? We were created. We've been talking about last week personalizing Jesus and how we really can't do that. It's really prideful to think that we can shape Jesus into who we want him to be, and yet that's the message of our culture. That's the message of the religious, I could almost say majority of our culture these days globally, is that you just let God be who your God is. You make him, you carve him, you shape him to be who you want him to be, however he suits your life. And I would just challenge you, you won't find that in Scripture, certainly. But you also won't find that approach works. And if you've ever needed a moment where you had to have God's power and you had to have God's truth, it came to you because of something that's written in the Word that's true, that doesn't change, that's solid and strong, and it still has power. The gospel message that we preach has power in the message. It's embedded. It's contained inside the message. And it's important that we stick to the message, that we don't try to carve our own way of salvation, but we just accept the one that God freely offers to us through receiving Jesus Christ, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us new creations in him. And when we get to that place, now we can start to think better. We can start to grow up in the way that we're approaching this life. And I'm trying to save a good amount of time. I'm talking a little quick. I know I do that every week anyway, so it's not a surprise to you, but I always try to find some excuse for it. And today my excuse is I want to leave as much time for my wife to share the second part of Ephesians chapter 5 that we're going to look at today. She just did a great job first service. I'm looking forward to her being able to share again. So I want to do a little bit of review, but the theme and the point I want to make is that just because something doesn't taste good does not mean it's not good for you. And I've experienced it firsthand this week with my son Carson, who He's trying to choke down. Did everybody have a newborn ever? You're trying to get them to choke down that food that they call baby food. And I think it's just because they can't read yet, so they don't really know what you're giving them. So they just go, and they open their mouth, and you do the airplane, the choo-choo train, and they open it, and then you put that whatever that mush is that comes in those little jars. And now it comes in little convenient zipper pouches with a little twist top on it. If you have a baby in the last few years, you've noticed those things. They're a big hit, super expensive, but they're super convenient. You're done with it. You just pitch it. It folds up flat. But anyways, it's like, it's amazing what's actually in those things. And we're saying, oh, it's yummy, 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 yummy. And the kid's like, okay. And he just opens his mouth because he's hungry. And then, but it doesn't taste good. And ask me how I know. You know, they say, don't knock something until you've tried it, until you've tasted it. Well, I'll read the ingredients and you'll see why. These poor kids, kids are resilient. They're amazing what they're able to eat. And we are pretty naive as parents if we think that this tastes good. So let's look at the ingredients on this one pouch. I just had to take a picture because I knew I wouldn't remember it all. Starts off with pear. Nice picture of a nice ripe pear on the front, sliced on it. Beautiful. Next ingredient, sweet potato. And that's also sliced up in the picture. So pear and sweet potato, I don't think I'd order it at Kings Valley Diner if they would even put it on the menu. But anyways, there's the first two ingredients. We're already in a little bit of pear, sweet potato. How does that take you? It takes a minute to think about it if you have a strong taste buds. You want to understand how this all works. You know, I like to cook, so. Pear, sweet potato, spinach. Naturally, the third ingredient would be spinach, right? Pear, sweet potato, spinach. The next one, blueberry. So now you've got pear, sweet potato, spinach, blueberry. There was a package I missed. We ran out of those. That had kale thrown in, too. So why not? Spinach, kale, you know, it's all getting blended up anyway. Pear, sweet potato, spinach, blueberry with, if that wasn't enough, beans. Got to have protein, right? And a little gas or whatever. And oats. Oats. You got to bind it all together, I guess, right? It's got to come out right. Beans and oats. So pear, sweet potato, spinach, blueberry, beans, and oats. You ready? You're not ready. Greek yogurt. Yum, 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 Carson. Come on, open, buddy. You're going to love this. Just try it. Just try it. Poor kid's 8 months old, and he's just like, his nose turns up. But he's hungry, so he eats it, right? Poor kid. But anyways, what I'm trying to talk about, and I'm not doing a very good job, is the idea of being a picky eater. And spiritually, there's a lot of people that we look through the Word and we like the first part of Ephesians, but we get to the last part of it and it starts talking about order and family structure and how things work and how the church works, and there's some corrective language and there's some stuff that culturally is very hard for us, and we can easily turn our nose up and be like, that doesn't sound like anything I want to eat or digest or even talk about, so let's just push that aside. But what we're doing is we're carving out that little piece of truth that Jesus wants us to have the whole package of. We're complete in Him. He's complete in us. There's nothing partial that God does with us in this new creation miracle of being born again by Jesus Christ. There's nothing partial about it. And so it's not right of us to carve some things off, because the bottom line is, if we want to grow up healthy spiritually, we've got to be willing to eat whatever He puts before us. And this Word, this Bible, the truth that it contains is the recipe. It is the ingredients. It's the food that sustains us spiritually. In the same way that, you know, if you're not eating food, you're just not going to stay healthy. Or if you're eating worse, the wrong food, you're certainly not going to be healthy, right? What we put into our bodies, what you put in the tank of your car, which you understand, it's just, we understand it in the natural, but spiritually, it's just as critical, if not more so. Because we think the way that we're being programmed, what we allow in as input to our emotions and to our minds, into our spirits, is going to allow us to grow up either healthy or unhealthy, either spiritually mature or spiritually immature. And so we've got to be mindful of what we're eating. And God has laid out a smorgasbord for us, but sometimes we're like, oh, I'll take a little bit of this, I'll take a little bit of that, but forget about the correction, the way that it's supposed to work, the way that those things are supposed to be done. Let's just leave that for somebody else. I'll just take the piece, and we go to buffets and we do it, and we should do it in the buffet. Hopefully we get the right things on our plate, which I know I don't always, but maybe you're better at it than I am. But it's just human to pick and select what we want. But when it comes to spiritual truth, we cannot do that and then think that we're going to live fulfilled, matured spiritual lives, emanating the glory of Christ, walking in the same power and understanding that He walked through this earth in. We're not going to arrive to the fullness and the measure and the stature of Jesus Christ if we just want to take on like this a diet of just being selective about what of the truth we want to embrace. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As soon as you start cutting off pieces of the truth of what He wants us to receive, you're trimming down who Jesus needs to be in your life for you to truly be healthy and strong. spiritually. And it's important that we recognize this because we're getting into a part of Ephesians 5 that some people are really going to struggle with. Some churches have been divided over this. Many people have misunderstood and misused what we're going to read, what my wife's going to share. But the point is that we can't look at the way that people misuse something and then decide that it's no good. You can't look at the way people misuse automobiles and drive them intoxicated and wreck and kill people and hurt themselves and say, well, automobiles are no good. You understand the foolishness of it in the natural. In the same way, we can't look at spiritual truth and how people have misused it and abused it and say, well, that no longer applies today, 2,000 years since Jesus inspired his apostles to write it down. You understand, it's been a misuse, and we must always be careful when it comes to doctrine and truth that we're not allowing ourselves to be cutting things away from it because it just doesn't suit us or taste good to us. We can't be picky eaters spiritually. If my son Carson can choke down what I just read to you, then certainly we as believers, we can choke down some spiritual truth, even if it doesn't sound like it's going to taste very good in the way that it's put together. But trust, we've got to trust our Father. He knows what's going on. Let me read Proverbs 4, verse 20, as we just finish this thought. It says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and they are health to all their flesh. That's a pretty powerful statement. That the words that God wants us to be healthy by are sometimes the very ones that we would say, not for me, let somebody else. You know, that must be for my husband, that must be for my wife, that can't possibly be talking to me. These are the things that we miss, and if we do that and we're not eating the full menu God's put in front of us, we shouldn't expect that we're going to be able to grow up healthy and strong. And so I just want us to be mindful of that as we go through Ephesians. We're going to go back to 5:11, and I'm not going to spend much time with each verse because I want to get down to verse 22 where my wife has volunteered, believe it or not, to take this baton, and I was just kind of whining to her about, man, this is really hard. What should I say? What shouldn't I say? How do I address this issue? Some of you have been in the church a while. You know where verse 22 of chapter 5 takes us. Many of you don't, so you're just wondering, and you'll get there soon enough. But the point is, she said, well, why don't I just do it? And I'm like, wow, all right. You know, she took the bait. She's like on the hook, got it. She had no idea what was happening. But that's not very nice. Well, don't worry, she'll have the microphone. She can tear me up if she wants to. But the fact is, she is really the best person to speak to this issue. She's an incredibly strong person and yet understands and has a revelation of what she's going to share. So we're going to leave her as much time as possible. So let me just read through and get us up to that point. We finished off in Ephesians chapter 5. We started it. We kind of got down to the part where we read about we're offspring of the light. We're children of light. Not just children with a light shining on us, but we're born of light. Yeah. Jesus is light. He's the light of the world. He said, now you guys are the light of the world. Not because a light's reflecting off of us, but because we're glowing from within with the new birth, the new spirit that we've been born of. And so we are light in this world. We're children of light. The other big takeaway we had from the first part of Ephesians 5 was that in everything, giving thanks was critical in addressing some of those sinful issues that we read about. There was many sins listed, and they said at the end, rather than these things, give thanks. And when we begin to give thanks and praise to the Father, he begins to address some of the stuff that if we're just trying to address the brokenness of our lives, we're looking at the wrong thing. We're not looking at the one who has the power to fix them. We're not thanking him for the fact that we can even see that they're broken. Rather, we're just kind of fixing our own selves, and I'm sorry, it just doesn't work. If you've tried it, you know what I'm talking about. You need help. We need a Savior. We're believers in Jesus Christ because we realize we needed help. We needed a Savior. And somehow we've got to make sure that we own that and that we address that up front because otherwise we're just trying our own best attempt to try to fix ourselves. Thank God he gives us more than that. He births us from light and he gives us a way of staying free and clean. And he just says, just give thanks. In everything, give thanks. When your mind is fixed on him and you're thanking him for the stuff that's working, for the stuff that he's done already in your past, you're going to find that those things that you want to get fixed by his strength and not your own. Just continually thanking. That was a big takeaway. We spent a whole message just talking about staying in a place of being thankful when we talked about the first part. But now we're at verse 11. And so I'm just going to pick it up and read through a little bit. Maybe we'll comment here and there. Let's see. But I want to give my wife as close to 30 minutes as I can. And it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. He's not talking about people. He's talking about works. He's not talking about people who are doing things wrong and excluding ourselves from them and exposing them. He says, but don't have fellowship. In other words, don't partake in the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 12, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. If people try to tell you something hush-hush and like, hey, check this out, look at this. Most of the time what they're about to show you is not something that you're even supposed to be looking at, right? There's something about knowing that something's a dark thing that we try to hush-hush it and keep it almost sheltered from light shining on it. It's a human phenomenon. They did it in the garden. As soon as sin had come into Adam and Eve's heart, what did they do? They ran and they tried to hide themselves because God, the light of the place, was coming and they wanted their deeds to be hidden. Their nakedness was exposed because they violated what God had told them. This is a human phenomenon that we try to hide away from the light, but when we come to the light, things get addressed and it gets made manifest. And it says in verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Verse 14, therefore he, capital H, Jesus, God says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Notice it's God's voice that wakes us up. And then my wife has a certain voice that she wakes me up with. It says, wake up, wake up. Wait, time not to wake a baby up. So she's kind of like loud and quiet at the same time in the middle of the night. Wake up, wake up. You're snoring, roll over, you know. That voice. But that's not God's voice. That's my wife's voice. That's the one that's there's the two voices, God's voice and that voice that I don't, you know. I can usually tell the difference. It's his voice. It's his words. They're health to us. They're reminding us that it's time to rise and shine. It's not time to slumber and to be subdued anymore. We're not supposed to have a basket over the light that he's given us to shine because we're lights in this world. And so sometimes his voice comes and it reminds us to wake up, get up, arise from the dead. Christ is going to give you that light that shines inside you. Light that we can see to walk by. And that's what it talks about in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. We're not going to do a word study on that, aren't you thankful? Because we could be a while. That you walk circumspectly. What a cool word. Circumspectly. Wow. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The day that we live in, the Bible calls a present evil age. Says that the rulers of darkness and principalities and powers of the air, that there's a dominion they have set up over this creation because it was surrendered to them through the sin of Adam in the garden. We thank God that those who believe in Jesus Christ don't live under that anymore, and yet the folks that were all around, many of them are often living under that sway of the wicked one, that there's a darkness, that there's brokenness, that there's pain and things that happen that are not of God, but they're because of the sin that has entered into this world. And so as we live in this place with evil days, we're supposed to redeem the time. We're supposed to see every moment that we have as a chance to be thankful, as a chance to shine a light for someone else to see where they need to go, as a chance to be able to be an example that there's a hope that we have within us, that if we do this right, people are going to ask us, why are you smiling and everybody else is in tears and just crying and hopeless and depressed? What is the hope that we have? Because we don't hope in a politician or a government. We have a hope in Jesus Christ, who's coming back to this earth to set up a kingdom that's going to just put things right. And after that, heaven. So come on, I mean, that doesn't get us excited. Then we're just not fully believing it yet, which is okay. Keep listening, keep feeding. You'll grow into it. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The way that we view time indicates this level of wisdom that we're supposed to be walking in. Verse 17 says, therefore, don't be unwise. That's clear enough. Don't be foolish. But, and when you see the word but, Paul's presenting what the solution is to walking around unwise. He says, rather than walking around unwise, don't do that, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When you understand that God's will is to prosper you, to bless you, to heal you, to deliver you, to see you go from darkness to light, to see everyone around you, that he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to understand him as Savior, that when his desire is to build a church on the earth, that the gates of hell won't prevail against, when you see that that's God's will, and you begin to move and connect yourself with that reality, there's something that comes to you that Paul says is walking around with wisdom. Because to not understand God's will is to walk around in an unwise, unaware of the time that you have, not redeeming the time, and just kind of wandering through life. And if you haven't looked around lately, there's a few people that are walking around just like that, as I did before I agreed with the plan that he had for my life. You got to understand this. To walk around foolish is just to walk around, is like this cluelessness of what's really important right now. The clock is ticking. It's going faster than it was. What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? What voices are we listening to as we grow up into the fullness of who Christ wants us to be? Because to not be pursuing his will is to walk around with a lack of wisdom. In verse 18, again, he does the same theme where he mentions the thing and then he talks about the solution. It says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So apparently when someone is so intoxicated and they're stumbling around and they're in a drunken state, what they're actually trying to find is this fullness of the Spirit that Jesus wants to fill every believer with. That they thought they were going to find it. So there's a connection between the intoxication of alcohol and the intoxication of the Holy Spirit coming into someone's life. That the cheap imitation leaves you scratched and bruised and not remembering who you hurt or you hurt yourself the night before. The other one leaves you more fully aware than you've ever been that Christ in me is the hope of glory, that I've been filled. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as I'm filled and I'm refilled and continually filled, I'm constantly aware that there's more to this life than just the temporary intoxication and the hangover that comes with it. There's God's version of it, which is to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that alcohol is wrong. I don't believe that to have a drink is wrong unless you have a problem with that, as I did for many years. But I want to encourage you. There's something about making laws about things that religious people feel better about. And we must never go to that place. A person's conscience is the only guide that Paul talks about that can tell you whether what you're doing is right or wrong when it comes to things like foods and drinks and stuff that you're taking part of. I'm not talking about illegal stuff and abusive things and sinful things that the Bible clearly speaks against. I'm talking about things like this where people get into all kinds of fights over something. He's not talking about not having a drink. He's saying, don't be drunk. Don't try to satisfy, gain a sensation with a natural substance that God wants to provide a spiritual equivalent to that's more powerful and more meaningful to your life than the cheap substitution. Don't settle, was what he's saying, for a drunkenness that leaves you broken and hurting when there's one available that fills you with his Spirit, and it's just as intoxicating and just as liberating and much more beautiful and godly. Verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if you need help understanding that, just hang around with Gilly anytime before lunchtime. It starts around 5 o'clock in the morning most of the time. Right, John? He's probably sang to you a little bit by now. He's a singer. He's always got a song on his heart. It's good. It's edifying to just have a song on your heart. Sing it out loud sometimes. I go to the gym sometimes on the treadmill, and I'm not singing at the top of my lungs. I'm not trying to look like I don't ever go to that guy's church. But, you know, it's just in my heart, and I'm just singing it under my breath, you know? Because people got no problem with their headphones on, rapping and singing, whatever other kind of garbage is coming out of their mouth. Why, as a believer, couldn't I have a song in my heart that just says, Jesus, I can't believe I'm here. I'm still here. You kept me for a reason. I have my health. I have my strength enough to, you know, put at least 10 minutes in on this treadmill. it's better than nothing. The fact is we have so much that we can just, he's just talking about having a song in our heart. Have a chorus that was sang on the stage today. Just practice that. Let that come out of your mouth. Let that be part of what it is that you are bringing to the atmosphere that's around you. Because when you do that, you're quieting so many other voices. You're silencing voices that would discourage you and distract you and degrade you and help you to think that there's something so bad about your life that you can't be thankful. But a song helps to just break that off of you. And so I just want to stop there. I leave my wife about 20 minutes to just share what comes next. And verse 21 just says that we're to, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And there's that word submitting does appear in the next couple of verses as well, and that's the ones that my wife is going to read to us and not me. Thank God for my wife who's bailing me out and has a real revelation of this truth. I just encourage you to have ears to hear. I pray that you would have a heart to receive what she's going to say and what she has to say, because she's walking this out. This isn't just theoretical for her. This is something that we've been together for more than 20 years, and it's well more than 20 years. I can't remember birthdays. How am I going to remember anniversaries? But anyway, thankfully, she forgives me for that because she's such an awesome wife. But it's this experience for her. This is something that we've both worked through together, and we've both learned how to make this work and how to line ourselves up with Scripture so that we can at least have a proper standard. And we're not trying to rewrite something to make it fit our culture, but we're embracing something for the way that it's written. So I would just encourage you as she comes to be ready to receive what she's got to share with us in Jesus' name.
Sorry, that was me. Everybody good?
Yeah.
Paula. Hi. I'm sorry. I need to embarrass this sweet lady. She's here for her grandbaby's birthday. She moved to Texas, and she used to be one of our administrators. She's an awesome, awesome lady, and it shocked me to see her smiling face this morning. I shouldn't have been surprised. I knew it was Sadie's birthday, but I didn't know you were going to be here. Welcome. I get to chat your ear off later. Bless her heart. Okay. That's a Southern thing. You can say whatever you want as long as you say bless her heart afterwards, and then you're good. It's awesome. I wish we had that in New York. So it's so great to have the opportunity. It's not often that I get to speak to a mixed crowd. Normally, when I'm speaking, it's either at a women's meeting or at a women's conference. And so often when I approach this subject, it's from that angle, speaking solely to women. But not going to do that this morning because I feel like there's something different that the Lord is going to say, and I want to be attentive to what he has to say to this particular group of people right now. I love that the Lord always gives an example of what he's looking to share. He understands that he's talking about spiritual truths. He's talking about spiritual nature, spiritual ideas, and they are not always easily grasped by this natural mind. And so he will give us examples that we will find in nature and examples that we'll find here on the earth that will help us to understand what he's trying to explain, in the same way that he gave us sowing and reaping in the natural, planting and picking, for us to understand the spiritual aspect of what we give and how we receive back in the spirit. He gave us the prodigal son. He gave us all kinds of pictures that allow us to understand what he is, who he is, how he wants to relate to his children. And so in this, he gave us a beautiful example of marriage for how he wants to relate to his people, to his children, to his body. I'm going to start with this. The technical definition of submission is to accept or yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person. So there is actually nothing domineering or suppressive about that. It is an acceptance and a yielding to the party seeking to submit. And so from that platform, I'm going to read beginning in Ephesians 22. First, I'm going to read it in New King James, and then I also have another translation that I'm going to borrow from that I think is worded very beautifully, might help us to see a couple of things. So starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, and also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular So love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I am a real lover of history. I am a firm believer that unless you study history, you are doomed to repeat it. There are lessons that we need to learn from history, and I don't believe in living with one eye looking backwards always. I believe in living forward, but I do believe in studying history. And one of the things that I appreciate about this passage of scripture is that it was sent to the church in Ephesus during the Roman Empire. And in that time, there are two things that were extremely prevalent within the Roman Empire. And it was not long, actually, from collapsing. And every time I say it, people are shocked, because unless you already knew this because of history, then you might not recognize that it could be a problem even as far back as then. And those two things are feminism and homosexuality. Those are two things that were very, very prevalent in that culture. It's something that is the reason why Paul wrote about those issues, is particularly because he knew that those were issues of the day. And so don't ever be deceived in thinking that those are common modern issues. They have been issues for as long as man has decided to think for himself and go his own way. Each one has turned to his own way. Each man has thought, you know, and lived according to whatever he thought was right in his mind. And when he does that, in general, that's the result. My life without Christ leads to a level of depravity that is universal and has been, even from the beginning. And so in that, these women grew from a very feministic personality in that it is very much the same as what we experience today. You don't need a man. You're independent. You're strong. And when you want, you can tell him where to go and how to get there. And that it isn't that that is true. It is true. The point is that there is an order. And I love that Josh used that word order. There is an order that he put in place, that when we allow ourselves to submit to the order, then we are walking in the blessing of his word. You know a woman who is out of order. And there, that is, for those of you that are, I love puns, when someone is out of order, they are out of order. Are you hearing what I'm saying here? There is an order that the Lord put in place for our good, for our safety, for our protection. And when a woman is out of order, she becomes out of order. Amen? Now, I can say that as a woman. Vaughn always said that he would ask me to say things and do things that a 6'5" English person couldn't necessarily do. He said, I could sit on the floor and speak in the quietest voice possible, and even still, it would sound mean and aggressive because of who he was and who his personality was. But he could send a 5-foot Puerto Rican woman to go and do the same thing, and suddenly everyone was like, oh, okay, because the platform was different. And so I do believe that I can speak on that platform of women being protected and cherished in the way that God was seeking, and that's the order that he's talking about. In the Message, which I know is not a direct translation, but a transliteration of the Bible. It is very literary and does not exactly follow the original text and language. But it is a beautiful translation and not inaccurate. And so the way that the Message writes, beginning in verse 24, it says, out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Wives, understand and support your husband in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, Wives should likewise submit to their husbands. So husbands, if you're looking for a wife that will drop everything and go to the ends of the earth for you, you cherish and protect her. Because a woman that feels cherished and protected will bend over backwards to love and serve the one who is cherishing and protecting. Amen? There is a lot that as believers, we are asked to do in carrying out the will of the Lord. Why do we do it? It's because of the passionate love that we have for Jesus. The martyrs would not have laid down their lives for Christ if they had not had such a passionate love for him that they were willing. But where did that come from? It was because Jesus submitted to his Father. It says in the Word that the power of the cross was not just that he laid down his life and died. It was that he submitted to his Father. The strength was in the submission. Now, I'm a strong woman, and my best friends are strong women, and they are not in any way mamby-pamby or weak in the sense that we would consider a weak mind. They are actually very strong minds. But in the same way that it takes more strength to turn the other cheek than to lash out, it takes more strength to submit to another will than enforce your own. It is very clear in Scripture that Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He very diligently asked not to, even at that final hour. And yet, the power came because he said, not my will, but yours, Father. There was another goal in mind. There was another place in mind that was greater than that. And so he submitted himself to the abuse of the Jewish leaders and then also submitted himself to the cruelty of the Roman government. For love. For his people, for his church, for his bride. He did it all. He was wiped clean. He didn't survive the cross. He died and was buried. Just for the chance to get close enough for us to say yes. He just wanted us to say yes, knowing some of us might say no. He did it anyway. Now for me, I might say, well, you know, I might consider it if I had 100% yeses. If the entire planet gets saved and go to heaven, then maybe I'll consider laying down my life for them. We all know that's not gonna happen. That was what he wanted, but that's not gonna happen. But he was willing to do it for the one. For the chance that one would say yes. Now, not being a guy, I don't know what it was like when that guy, however he did it, down on one knee, airplane flying across the ocean. I don't know. I have no idea. For as many different couples as I know, there's been different proposal stories, and they're all beautiful. But I don't know what that moment is like for a guy. When you finally pop the question, she might say no. I mean, hopefully you knew each other well enough at the moment that she would probably going to say yes. But wasn't there that little flutter like, here it is. I'm putting myself out there. I'm laying it on the line, and I'm telling her that I'm going to be the one to lead her, to protect her, to love her. I'm tasking her to risk it all with me. And then she has to say yes or no. That's got to be a pretty, I don't know. I think that in those scenarios, women definitely have the easier route there. Just saying. But in verse 25, the message says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how husbands ought to love their wives. Still reading from the Message. They're really doing themselves a favor, since they already are one in marriage. One of my favorite realizations was that love is not a two-way street. And the world wants to tell us that, but it isn't. Not real love, because real love doesn't account for what that person may receive back to you, may send back to you, I should say. Love is not a two-way street, because two-way means, well, if you, then I. And love doesn't say that. Love says, I'm going to give, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to serve you, I'm going to keep giving and giving and giving. Whether I get anything in return, I'm going to love you with all my heart. It's one way. Now, the beauty is when that other person does the same for you. That's the picture that God was giving. God was saying, no matter what, I laid my life down for you. No matter what, I want to love you and cherish you and protect you. That is the picture. If you do that for me, then that is the miraculous, glorious church that I was looking for. That is the mystery, Christ and the church. And he was looking to create a picture in our minds of what that is supposed to look like, the closeness, the intimacy, in a healthy way. Now, I recognize that in our culture, we have a lot of unhealthy marriages. We have a lot of unhealthy relationships. We have a lot of divorce. There's a lot of abuse. There's a lot of single women here even right now, and single men. I get that. There may be a part of this that you don't really understand because you're not within the covenant of marriage right now. What I'm saying is, he wasn't talking about what was ugly and dysfunctional. He was talking about what was perfect. You see, God couldn't answer for all the malfunctions and all the things that were out of order. All he could do is say, this was the standard. This is actually what I had in mind. This is the beautiful picture. This is what I want for you. Both in the natural, within husbands and wives, and also within the church. The closeness. The daily walking together. That constant communion. It's miraculous. It's glorious. And it was his idea. You know, the very nature of God, that twinkling of divinity that you hear often, that exists in every human, God put that there, and it's the reason why even the remotest tribes in isolated parts of the world have marriage. Why do you think that? It's because it's in us to want that, and it was his picture for what he wanted with you. It's beautiful. And I think personally, in my own conviction, I think that the last couple of verses were Paul's tag in saying, look, this is what I'm talking about, guys. This is what I'm talking about. Verse 29, no one abuses his own body, does he? No. He feeds it and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body, and this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. I love that picture of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife, holding close, caressing. It's so beautiful. He expects that from his bride. He expects that when you walk into relationship with him, you are going to sever what wasn't of him, the distraction, the things that might make you upset about what is going on with the world. He's saying, no, I'm taking care of that now. There is a severing. You walk away from that and you cleave to him. You cling to him. Women, I think, I'm a dog person, so in general, when I think of animal analogies, I think of dogs. But if you consider the fact that there's large dogs and there's small dogs, we have two large dogs, and I refer to them as gentle giants. They're two Great Danes. And they suffer the abuse of children in the most gracious way. They'll lay down on the floor and Carson will come over and yank on their yank on their ears, and the Ray boys will come over and stand on them, and they just kind of and then when they're done, they walk away, you know, and like, all right, let's get to a safer spot. When you see a small dog, they tend to be a little bit more aggressive. When growing up, I grew up in a Puerto Rican neighborhood. Everyone had a Chihuahua. I'm sorry if you own one, but they were not my friend. They chased me off the bus every day. And this is in a time frame when nobody had a leash law. Everyone's dog roamed the neighborhood. Do you remember that? I do. Oh, there's so-and-so's dog peeing in the yard. These Chihuahuas were vicious, and I thought, how can so much aggression come out of this tiny little animal? And if they felt in any way that they were going to be hurt, they were the first one to strike. They were bite first, ask questions later. I am firmly convinced that it is because they felt so fragile. I think they, though they are not spiritual animals, they are soulful animals. They do tend to have a personality. They inherently feel how small and fragile they are. And so they are very, very quick to lash out. Even there, I was way more growled at by tiny dogs than I was by big dogs. And I do feel, forgive me, women, but I do feel that in some ways that is how it is with us as women. We feel our inherent fragility. We feel our inherent weakness. I would love to believe that one day, if I work hard enough, I might be stronger than Josh. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in any way, in any more way than it would be that, you know, once my sons are a certain age, I might be able to take on Isaac. He's 11 and he's almost taller than me already. But there's no way I'm taking Noah out. Come on. I think that the only problem is that somehow our culture told us that that was a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing to be the one who is cherished and protected. And you know what? When the relationship works right, the strengths of the two rise to the top. There are things, just because I'm submitted to Josh doesn't mean that I do nothing and he does everything. He recognizes my strengths and he honors them and he allows me to do those things that I'm strong at. And the same thing for him. When the relationship is working correctly, both people bring out the best in each other. Now, isn't that the most amazing picture ever? The Father wants to bring the best out of you. Jesus wanted to bring the best out of you. I will always say he wanted his people to be the most successful, fruitful, happy, healthy people on the planet. That's what he wants. He longs to bring that out of you. And that picture of marriage is the way that he chose to do it. And I'm so grateful for it. It showed me how much he wanted to love me. And it showed me what my marriage could be like. I wonder if you could stand for a minute. I want to just pray. Father, we thank you so much because you've given us all. You've given us everything. You didn't wait until we could handle it. You gave it to us all and then said, let me teach you. Let me show you. Let me love you through what I'm trying to say to you. Father, I ask that you would bless your children this morning. Speak to them what you want to speak to them. Let their ears open Father, heal the brokenhearted. Restore the minds and the hearts that need restoration. And yet, above all, reconcile them to yourself. Allow them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that clinging to you and cleaving to you is the most precious of all gifts. You laid it all down for the sake of us saying yes. And Father, we say yes this morning. We say yes to your word, to your presence, to your promises, to your adventure, this life that you've given us. Such an incredible adventure when it's with you. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you for it. And we go out now seeking your love and your power, your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.